Good. Praise the Lord tonight for the music. Thanks also for the children's choir. What a blessing that is to hear them singing. I'm wondering if the Lord is blessed by our singing as we are blessed by their singing. What a great thing that is. Tonight we want to talk again about prayer. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. And let's learn some things together. Luke chapter 11 gives us not only the model prayer which the Lord taught to His disciples, but it also gives us here some illustrations and parables about prayer. We'll look at a number of other places. While you're turning, are you nice and cool tonight? If you're too cold, just turn blue. I think it might be a little cool for the others tonight. I love it this way. But I think it may be a little too cool. I see everybody bundling up and getting shivering and things like that. So for your sakes, we'll warm it up here, or at least not make it quite so cold. As it has been. One of the nice things we hope and pray that will be worked out when we get the new building is we'll have a little more control over the temperature. So it won't be either too hot or too cold. All right? We'll have it lukewarm for you. All right? But at any rate, people often refer to Faith Baptist as the Church of God's Frozen People. I know it is hard to take sometimes, but we'll help you with that if we can. Luke chapter 11. In verses 8 and 9, I want you to focus on those two verses with me, and then we'll pray together. Now, you know what's taking place. We're going to give you the context a little bit later, but notice these two verses. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Father, help us tonight to learn what it means to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. Help us to learn what it means to have importunity with God. Not have the brashness of the flesh, but the boldness of the Spirit that we need in order to have power in prayer. Lord, teach us tonight from your word. Enable me, I pray, to communicate tonight the ideas that you want these people to have. Help all of us to learn and to grow. Give me the power of your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we want to learn some things about persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. We talked last Sunday night about meditation and prayer. And for some weeks now, we've been learning various aspects of prayer. Let me give you an illustration which perhaps will help you to understand this whole study of prayer. Studying prayer is like studying speech. Now, some of you have taken speech classes in school. Some of you are speech majors. Some of you are speech minors. Some of you reluctantly take speech. But studying speech and studying prayer are helpful, or is like studying prayer, and it's a helpful illustration. Why should anybody study speech? Don't we all know how to speak? Don't we know how to talk? Why, sure we do. But studying speech is more than learning how to talk. We don't take the little kids among us, these little barbarians that move into our home, not having any idea at all how to speak our language or knowing our culture, our custom, and all they do is cause us work and tear up our things. No, we don't take them and put them in school and say, now you study speech, and when you learn how to speak, we'll let you come home. They learn to speak by listening to us speak. And often, we learn to pray by listening to each other, and often the ones we listen to don't know very much about prayer. Instead of studying the prayers of the Bible and studying prayer as a subject worthy of study so that we can improve our ability to pray, we often just pick up what we hear. Now, some of you are from different parts of the country than this part. I was born and raised in Kentucky. You may not be able to recognize Kentucky in my speech, unless you're from there. And then every now and then, I'll say, instead of saying five, I'll say five, or something like that. Flat eyes are the way you always find me out. I have to be careful about it. My mother's from Tennessee, and you can tell that. Some of you are from other parts of the country, and you speak like the people speak where you're from. I don't know how all that happened. I don't know how long it took or what caused all of it. I can't imagine the folks getting off the boat and hear these British people stepping onto the land and saying, well, here we are in South Carolina. You know. But nevertheless, that's how it happened, I guess. They just started picking that up. Now, speaking is something that we learn from our culture. But speech is something that we study for other reasons. When a person studies speech, it's not just so he can learn how to talk the language. It's so he can learn how to be effective in his communication. It's so that he can learn how to be persuasive or influential. How he can be accurate or appropriate. He wants to learn how to express himself precisely so that what he desires to accomplish with his speech can actually be accomplished with his speech. A person who has a very broad vocabulary has a variety of words from which he can choose the particular nuance of meaning to communicate exactly what he has in his mind. Often I'll hear people who will be using a word that may sound like the word they want to use, or it may suggest something that is in their minds, but it's not exactly what they mean. I told you before about a fellow, his name is Brown. He was a sergeant. We were in the service together. And after I got saved, we'd be down to the Bible study and at the missionary's home there in Karat City, Thailand. And one night, Sergeant Brown was praying, and he said, "Oh, Lord, tonight, when the man preaches, just eliminate his mind." That's not exactly what he meant. We understood it. I think the Lord understood him too. Might be a good idea sometimes if we had our ideas eliminated so we could communicate the Lord's. But if a fellow's going to be accurate, he has to have the words at his command, and he has to know how to pronounce them, and he has to be able to give the right inflection and the right the interpretation of the subtleties of the language in order to clearly communicate what he's trying to say. Now, there are many different aspects and many different elements to prayer, just like there are many different elements to speech. You see, we have language and syntax and grammar and intonation and pronunciation and expression and animation. We have logic, reasoning, gestures, posture, breathing, eye contact. All these things are things that we study when we're studying speech. But then when we begin to talk about prayer, we think, well, why don't you just tell me how to pray? That's like somebody who doesn't understand speech going into a speech class and saying, well, I know how to talk. If we're going to learn speech and the benefits of understanding it and communicating it to others, that will help us to understand prayer, because studying prayer is like taking a course in speech for lifelong communication with God. That's what it is. It's like a speech course in communication with God. Now, there are different ways of speaking because there are different reasons for speaking and different purposes. Whether we're talking about speech or whether we're talking about prayer, there are no simple formulas that will apply in every situation, and there are no sets of magic words. A lot of people want to learn the magic words in prayer. Understand? We've learned some weeks ago that a lot of people use the words in Jesus' name as though they were magic words. You don't just attach those magic words to what you desire and all of a sudden have power with God. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in Jesus' nature. It means to be like Him, to know what He desires and to say it the way He would say it and to persist the way He would persist and so on. People always like to have magic words. And there are people who believe that prayers are that way. I have a Catholic friend that often talks about the value of certain prayers and how powerful those prayers are. And this lady will say that, well, now, if you and your spouse don't have children, you can pray this prayer. This is a very effective prayer to help you have children. Or that sort of thing. As though somehow it were magic, you see. And people always like to do that kind of thing. You heard of the words hocus pocus. Where do those words come from? They came from a misunderstanding of some little German boys back in the 14th, 15th century who would listen to the priest saying the Latin words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body in Latin, and magically turning the wafer into the literal body of Christ, or so it was taught. And they, like little kids today, wanting to play church, would get together and try to say the words, and it came out hocus pocus. And those are magic words that magically turn one thing into another, or so it is believed. Has its roots in false theology. And there are an awful lot of people who use that same kind of thing today in their prayer life. They want to say magic words that seek to have a certain effect without having a heart that will accomplish the will of God. In order for us to learn how to have a good manner of speech in our lifelong communication with God, we have to stay at it. We have to be persistent. Now, let me give you a contrast for a moment between the single-minded view of learning how to pray and what we'll call the simple-minded view of learning how to pray. A simple-minded view only sees one element at a time, like the seven blind men who went to see the elephant. One felt its side and thought it was like a wall. One felt its leg and said it was like a tree. Another felt his trunk and said he was like a rope or a vine and so on. And another felt his ear and said, well, no, he's like a fan. Each of them had a certain part of the information, but none of them had an understanding of the whole. Discussing prayer can be like that too. If we take a simple-minded view of saying, well, what is prayer? Prayer is this one thing. Prayer is memorizing these words. The Lord gave us a great resource in the model prayer for studying the attitudes with which we come to God in prayer. But if we only memorize that one prayer and only say that one prayer, we haven't begun to scratch the surface of what prayer really is. Memorizing it and reciting it is not the same as understanding it and using it as an example. I'll give you one more illustration. The most effective way to learn to pray is to take what I like to call the toolbox approach. When I first went in the military, and they sent me off to school and helped me to be a mechanic. You know how it is in the military. They give you all kinds of tests, and they come back and they say, you would be good at whatever they need. Okay? And then they give you your assignment, and you go and do that thing where there's an opening. Okay? So I came back from my test with this tremendous mechanical aptitude. And I was to be a wrench bender, okay? Now, I learned when they gave me my toolbox that there were things in that toolbox that I knew how to use. I had a ball peen hammer, common screwdriver, Phillips screwdriver, pliers, other things like that. Everybody knows what those things are for. But then there were some other things that were specialized tools that were designed to work with specialized fasteners and other kinds of things on airplanes, and I'd never seen these things in my life. I didn't know how to use them. I didn't know what they were for. So I didn't use them at first. And then I would be faced with certain challenges and tasks that were beyond my ability to do. I'll give you an illustration. The first day that I was sent to my duty station at MacDill Air Force Base in Tampa, Florida, the sergeant didn't have time for me that much that day, so he gave me a job that would keep me busy. He pointed to an airplane and he said, go and change the battery in that plane. Well, I said, okay, no sense in asking questions, no sense in being dumb about the thing. There are books that tell you how to do that. I'll go get the book and I'll look it up and I'll figure it out. For 8 hours, I worked on that thing. First hour or two, I studied the book to figure out how to do it. Next hour or two, I tried to find the battery. Okay? And the rest of the day, I tried to figure out how the human body could ever put itself in such a position to be able to do that job. There are two cockpits on an F-4. The back one is where the navigator sits. He has a scope in front of him. He has a stick to fly the plane if something happens to the guy in front. He has instruments and buttons and switches and circuit breakers on both sides. He has two little areas down there where he puts his feet, and there's a rudder for each foot. And there's very little clearance. Then there's a panel of circuit breakers beside his right foot, and the battery, which is this big and that tall and weighs 70 pounds, is behind that panel. And you have to have three elbows in each arm to get to that thing. Now, the only way I was able to change that battery was with persistence, because I did not know what I was doing. And by the time I got finished with that job, I found out what two of the tools in my toolbox that I had never seen in my life were designed to do. One was a pair of safety wire pliers. Any of you ever seen those? Have a little? I won't go into it. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. What are these things? Well, you learn by having to do those kinds of things. And by the time I got all finished with it, I was thankful for those tools that I did not recognize when I first looked in my toolbox. What am I saying? I'm saying that if you and I think we can get by with a hammer and a screwdriver, we're going to be very damaging to many of the things we try to work with. Somebody said one time, if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to treat every problem like it's a nail. You just pound on it, you see? And if you only know a few things about prayer, you're going to approach every need and every situation in the same way. But there are specific tools and specific methods and specific things that we are to be doing in prayer, which if we understand well, we can apply at the right time. I'm not a golfer. I do own a set of those golf bats. Okay? I know what they're called. I don't play very much. I don't like to play with people that keep score. I think that's carnal. Okay? I go up here to Somerset about twice a year. They discriminate against me up there because they won't cut the grass where I play. Tim Fisher and I have been a few times. He picks out the right one of those things for the right situation, and he makes it do the right thing. I don't really think it would matter which one I took out. I really don't. I played with Roger Bergborn one time. He played all 18 holes with a 5-iron. Drives with it, putts with it, you know. He plays the same reason I do, just to have some fun, get out there once in a while. The reason that golfers have different clubs and the reason mechanics have different tools and the reason that speech experts know their craft so well is the same reason that you and I as Christians should know what the Bible teaches about prayer. Now, I said all that to kind of tie everything that we've been studying together in a bundle, because I want to give you a challenge tonight to learn to use the tools that God has given you in prayer. There are some things that you'll learn from the Bible that you may not understand. There are some things that you'll see in the Word of God that you think, well, that does not apply to me. Maybe not yet. But if you and I will be persistent, we can learn some things through prayer and about prayer that will change our lives. I'm going to give you two simple thoughts that I want you to understand about this matter of persistent prayer. First, importunate persistence. Importunate persistence. And second, intentional perseverance. The word importunate is one of those words that we seldom use in daily conversation. What does that word mean? It literally means shamelessness. Shamelessness. It's the way our children act with us when their friends are not around. And sometimes when their friends are around. Shamelessness. They want what they want so badly that their behavior is not as great a concern to them as obtaining the thing itself. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I should behave inappropriately or that we should have a tantrum with God. It means that we should not be concerned about how we look to God so long as we get in touch with God. Our pride is not a factor when we learn importunate praying. When we get to the place where we are shameless in our praying, pride is no longer a problem for us. Shamelessness. Let me give you two illustrations. First one here is in Luke 11, verses 5 through 13. You know the story. As soon as the Lord gives the model prayer, He gives this parable. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. I think it's a little thing, but it's one of those little things that really opens up a door for us. when he uses the phrase three loaves. Remember that. I have nothing to set before him. He from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son ask bread, any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Or the agent of all of his blessings and the channel of his blessings is what is intended there. Now, shamelessness as the friend at midnight. If you have something that you need, you ask God for it. There's some people who, because of their pride, will not pray. They will not ask. We've had people come to the office to ask us for help, and while they're in the process of asking for help, say, now, I don't want charity. To which I say, what precisely is it that you do want? Because that's what we offer here. Unselfish love. We want to give you something if you'll receive it. That's charity. That's love. You see, sometimes that people often chide the church and say, the reason we have a welfare state in America is because the church won't do its job. That's not true. That's not true. This church is a refutation of that principle or that accusation. If there's a genuine, legitimate need, God's people will make sacrifices to meet that need. The reason we have a welfare state is because we have a country that desires assistance without accountability. We want help without humility. We want a handout, but we don't want hard work. We want somebody to give us something on our terms and require nothing of us in return. You see? That's why we have a welfare state. A free ride. That's what so many want. Now, I know there are legitimate needs, and I'm not giving a blanket condemnation of anybody who needs help. Or of everybody, rather. But there's shamelessness in the life of a person who knows he has a need, and he will not be too proud to ask God to do something about it. So the idea of importunity is not the idea of persistence merely. Persistence grows out of the shamelessness. What we're talking about here is importunate persistence. A person will persist who is not shameless, who is shameless. But a person is not likely to persist if he's proud. Some people don't mind asking once or twice, but they're not going to humiliate themselves. You see? You understand what I'm saying to you? If you have to humiliate yourself to get something, most people will say, forget it, it's not worth it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to humiliate myself. I mean, what do you want me to do, crawl on my hands and knees? If that's what it takes. You see? The person who really learns how to pray is a person who's more concerned about getting in touch with God and getting an answer from God than he is in keeping up his appearances. That's the whole principle behind that parable. Don't worry about how you look. Don't worry about humiliating yourself. Humble yourself and get a hold of God. That's the first step in learning how to be persistent. There's another illustration just a few pages over, Luke chapter 18. We don't have time to give an exposition of these passages. Let's just read them. Luke 18 says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, you and I know that in due season we will reap if we what? Faint not. So here's what keep you from... This is an illustration to help you not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Here's some unbelieving, heathen judge. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. The word widow is very interesting. It literally means barren with no source of help. That's what the word means. And he would not for a while, but afterward... He said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. One rendering of that is, lest she wear me out. She won't leave me alone about it. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And that sentence is structured in such a way that it requires a negative answer. No, he won't. Here's an opportunity for us to pray and to get answers from God. And we know that's true. Unjust people respond to persistent requests. God doesn't need to be pestered. God will answer speedily. And yet, are we going to believe him enough to pray? Probably not, because of our unbelief. That's what he's saying. So don't faint. The reason we don't have the answer is because we don't ask. We don't persist in prayer. Now, let's not take this as though it were the only element or the only thing we've ever learned about prayer and say that whatever it is that you want, if you'll keep on pestering God about it, you can get it. That's not what the Bible teaches. I've heard these passages explained that way, but that's not what it says. Shamelessness, as illustrated by the friend at midnight, and shamelessness, as illustrated by the widow, issues forth in success in the thing requested. Now, keep your hand there in Luke 18 for a moment. Go back and look at Luke 11. What is it that is the key to this person's success? We've often heard that the verbs in verses 9 and 10 are in the present tense. And we translate it, as a result of that, this way. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Well, that's only part of the truth that this passage teaches. Because there are more verbs here than those. Let me render all the verbs in the present tense. For everyone that keeps on asking, keeps on receiving. And everyone that keeps on seeking, keeps on finding. And everyone that keeps on knocking, to him it shall continue to be opened. Now that means something entirely different than what we usually hear about that verse. Here's what we usually hear. If you want to receive one time, you keep on asking until you receive. If you want to find something one time, you keep on seeking until you find it. If you want to have something open to you, you keep on asking until you get your way. And that teaching focuses on human effort and works and not divine grace. The passage is teaching that if you want to keep on receiving, you keep on praying. You pray and you get this, then you pray and you get this, and you pray and you get something else. It's talking about a lifestyle of persistent prayer. The first element of persistent prayer is to be shameless. The second element of persistent prayer is to realize that there's a difference between persistence and pestering. The person who only prays until he gets what he wants now and then doesn't pray until he wants something else is not a persistent prayer. That person is pestering God. He's not persisting. You follow that? The person who keeps on asking is not somebody who asks for the same thing until he gets it. It's the person who asks every time he needs something. And he lives a lifestyle of asking, and a lifestyle of seeking, and a lifestyle of knocking. In other words, persistent prayer is not just staying in one place to get one thing. It is learning how to live a life in one way. And that is a life of prayer. You follow that? Most people never grasp this concept of persistent prayer because they think it is one technique rather than a principle. Persistent prayer refers to the prayer life. It does not refer to a particular prayer. And that's what he's teaching. He gives the model prayer, and then he says, learn how to do this. And don't just try it now and then try something else later. Keep on doing this and become so good at it that you can always be able to get in touch with God whenever you need to. Now, look again at Luke 18. Let me show you another thing. Here's another contrast. You've often heard it taught from this parable right here about the unjust judge that if you keep asking God about a particular thing, eventually he will do it for you. I want to show you the problem with that interpretation. Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them, what? Speedily. It is the unjust judge that had to be pestered into doing what the widow wanted. God does not have to be pestered into doing what we want him to do. The illustration is, if a man can be persuaded to do something that he would not do otherwise, God, who already desires to answer our prayers, will do quickly what we ask Him to do. So don't make this parable teach that we should pester God until He gives us our way. That's not consistent with the other things that we know about prayer. It says that He will avenge speedily. Who is it whom He avenges speedily? Those who cry day and night. Now, wait a minute. We've got to reconcile those two things. How can you cry day and night and yet be avenged speedily? The only thing that makes sense is to know that we're talking about more than one answer to more than one prayer. Answers come quickly to people who learn to pray persistently. That's what this is teaching. Now look, if you get some of you, you just had that look in your eyes like the light came on. Thank God for that. Because that is a key to prayer. Answers come quickly to those who learn to pray persistently. Some people think that persistent prayer or importunate prayer or persevering prayer is sort of like twisting God's arm till you get what you want. That is not what it is. Persistent prayer is developing such a disciplined lifestyle of prayer that you know how to use the right tool at the right time, because you have stayed with it until you've become good at it and you know how to pray appropriately and get the answer from God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean demanding your way. It means being so shameless about it that you're not trying to put on an act. You're really trying to learn, and you're going to stay with it crying day and night to God until you get to the place where your prayer life is such a relationship with God that quick answers come. Does that make sense? Now, there is another side, having clarified the wrong thinking that many of us have on this, that does require us to keep at it until we get the answer. I don't want to say that we should never pray about a particular thing for a long period of time, because there are times when that's appropriate. And that's why I'm going to give you the other side of this coin. Intentional perseverance. When you pray, crying day and night, and when you come shamelessly before God, come with the intention of staying at it until you get an answer. Now, God may answer the prayer that you're praying in a way that you don't expect. He may deny what you're asking. He may delay what you're asking. You see? He may give you clarification or definition of what it is that you're asking. He may change you. He may make demands on you. But He will give you a definite answer if you will keep praying until you get it. In other words, sometimes people pray, nothing happens, and they say, well, God said no. Well, sometimes God does say no. But if God says no, you and I ought to know that He said no. We ought not just to blame Him for saying no, when the truth is, we never got the engine started. You see? You go out and you try to start your car and the battery's dead, and the car's broken, and you go back in the house and somebody says, you're back already? Yeah, I decided not to go. Why? You see? It's not that you decided not to go. You couldn't do it. Sometimes people do the same thing with prayer. They ask God to do something, nothing happens, and they say, well, God said no. We accuse God of answering the prayer wrongly, when the truth is, we never got the connection through, you see, because we didn't pray rightly, or we didn't do all the other things we've been learning to do in prayer. Intentional perseverance. Now, we talked about speech at the beginning. Let me give you some of the subtleties and the difference the differences between those two words. What is the difference between persistence and perseverance? They are synonyms. At times, they are interchangeable within our language. But there is a subtle difference in the meaning of those two words. Persistence is more closely related to obstinance or hard-headedness, you see. Determination. I will see this thing through. Whereas perseverance is a more patient word. It is a word where I am standing in my persistence. Actually, the word perseverance comes from a combination of two original words, which means to persist and to stand, or to stand persisting. You see? I am patient in my persistence if I persevere. That's a subtle meaning that's in that word. So if I'm going to persist, I'm not going to remain obstinate or hard-headed. I'm going to be malleable or changeable or soft in the hands of God so that while I'm praying, He can change me however He wants to. You see? As I persevere, I am ready to hear whatever answer God gives me. And that's the key to persistent prayer. When you and I come with shameless persistence, we want the answer. But when we come with intentional perseverance, if the answer that comes is different than the one we asked for, that's okay. Because it's an answer from God. There's the balance. Now, if we only teach half the truth at a time, we're not going to get that balance. You see, we've talked much about letting God change us in prayer. We also need to talk about seeking to change God in prayer. I'm almost hesitant to say those words, and yet it's true. To move God, to motivate God, that whole concept is so foreign to us, it seems. And yet both these truths are the two sides of the single coin of influence. Influencing God and being influenced by God, you see. One is our looking at Him, and the other is understanding that He's looking at us, or seeing the reflection in the mirror of God's work in our life. Intentional perseverance is both prayer that expects an answer and prayer that effects an answer. When you and I begin to pray, we should expect a response from God. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12 for just a moment. And I want to show you an example or an illustration of the kind of prayer I'm talking about. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul has just talked about his great experiences, the revelations that he received from God. And he says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Satan was given permission by God to send a thorn, a persecutor, into Paul's life to buffet him. We don't use the word buffet today. We use a word that's similar, or spelled the same way, but it doesn't mean anything near the same thing. Okay? Buffet. We buffet our bodies quite regularly. But we don't buffet. That word literally means to beat. Okay? It means to beat. God allowed Satan to beat Paul up. Why? Keep him humble. Keep him tender. Tenderize him a little bit, you see. So he's got this thorn in his flesh. Maybe his eyesight, number of things have been suggested. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." There it is again. Three loaves. Three prayers. "That it might depart from me. And he said," here comes the answer, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now Paul prayed. He prayed with intentional perseverance. Why? How do we know that? It says he prayed three times. He prayed again and again. He prayed that God would remove this thing that Satan was using to beat him. And God gave him an answer. And the answer was not what Paul expected. It was better. Why was it better? Because Paul didn't just get relief from one problem. He learned a principle for every problem. Notice what he says as a result. "Most gladly, therefore, will I gather glory in my infirmities." Now, Paul doesn't say, "God said, no, Paul, live with it." So Paul said, "Well, nothing I can do about it. Might as well make the best of it." That's not what he said. He said, "I have learned to have great joy in my heart as a result of the lesson that I learned through that prayer that was answered differently than I expected. I've learned to glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Why? Because now I realize that this weakness that I have is the key to obtaining God's strength. And God's strength is far more important than mine. And therefore, His strength is made perfect in my weakness, and God told me that while I was asking Him to remove my weakness. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessity, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a tremendous lesson, which he would not have learned had he not persisted in prayer and gotten a different answer than the one he was asking for. You see it? He persevered. He was intentional. He wanted an answer, and he got one. And when he got it, he was thankful for it, even though it was different. Now, don't take persistent prayer and turn it into some kind of a magic formula to always get your way. But make up your mind you're going to persist and persevere so that when the answer comes, you can be thankful for it and rejoice in it. And what a tremendous lesson Paul learned. I heard Charles Tremendous Jones say one time, I'll give you a formula for learning to be happy for the rest of your life. You'll always be happy regardless of what happens to you. He says you've got to learn to enjoy your misery. There's a lot of truth in that statement. An awful lot of truth. That's what Paul learned. He learned to enjoy his misery. You see? Now, he was not some sort of masochist. He was a man who understood God's truth about suffering in his life. You see? Prayer expects an answer. Paul prayed three times. Let me give you another illustration. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 44. Matthew 26 and verse 44, we see the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the garden. He has already told his disciples in verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He prayed repeatedly. And verse 44 says, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What a marvelous example. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in persistent prayer. And he got the answer. He knew the answer already. He had already said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the balance. It is not persistent for us to say, without ever praying, God, just go ahead and do what you're going to do. That's not prayer. It is to so pray that God communes with us and we commune with Him that when the answer comes, we know it's from Him and we know His ways and we change to become what He wants us to be. Why did Christ pray three times? Why did Paul pray three times? Why was the first illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ used to illustrate the model prayer which He just delivered them, was it a prayer of an importunate neighbor asking for three loaves? Do you think there's significance in those kinds of things? Do you think it's significant that when he fed the 5,000, he broke up five loaves and obtained 12 baskets? And when he fed the 4,000, and then when he fed the 4,000, he broke up seven and took up seven baskets? I think there's significance in those kinds of things. I think we can make too much of it, too. But I don't think we're making too much of it to say that the Lord is communicating something to us here about our attitude in prayer. Three times indicates that you are persistent, perhaps, is what it means. It may mean something else, though. What book are we reading in the Old Testament right now? Leviticus. The book about the Levites is what that word means. It is the third book in the Old Testament. It is the book of worship. And the number three in the Bible consistently is connected to the concept of worship. Our Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three in one. I believe it's somehow bound up in the concept of worshiping God. And I believe that's suggested and indicated to the sensitive believer in the use of the three requests. Now again, I wouldn't teach theology on the basis of those kinds of illustrations, but I think there's a wonderful truth there for those who can receive it. The word worship in the Old Testament, one of the words that's translated worship in the Old Testament, literally means to bow the head. Think of it. To bow our heads in prayer. To submit the will. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He submitted his will. He acknowledged the Father's authority. I believe there's something there for us if we would learn something about prayer. Persistence in prayer means this, if it means anything. To so pray that our will comes into line with the will of God. So that when we can pray in the will of God, we know that He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we have the petitions that we ask of Him. What a tremendous truth. Oh yes, in 1 John chapter 5, two verses after that promise, it says, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it." There will come times when we can claim those promises we preached about a few weeks ago, where we go before God knowing that it's His will to save all men, and we pray for a specific person claiming that promise. And then there are times when God says, "Don't pray for that person anymore." That's an answer, is it not? But let's don't you and I presume to have obtained that answer when we've never prayed. Let's learn persistence in prayer, because we come with importunate persistence. Let's learn to have intentional perseverance. Two quick illustrations. You reference them and study them on your own. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 20, one of the most amazing chapters of Scripture about the subject that we're studying tonight, the whole chapter, especially the first 20 verses. You know what's happened. The people went into the promised land. They came back and said, "There are giants in the land. We can't go in there. Why? We'll never make it. They'll kill us." And they were unbelieving. And they discouraged the people. And the people said, "Let's don't go in." And the rest of them died in the wilderness as a result of it. And in verse 11, Moses is talking to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." And Moses said unto the Lord, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which He sware unto them, therefore hath He slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, I beg you, God, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word." What a statement. What a statement. And the Lord went on to give him the rest of the answer about what was going to happen to those people. But He answered Moses' prayer. Now you say, well, the Lord planned to do that all along. Sure, He also planned to answer Moses' prayer because He knew Moses would pray. You see? He knows the end from the beginning, and He knows when you're going to pray. And we've said so many times before, you believe that the Lord will save you if you pray and ask Him to, but He won't save you if you don't pray and ask Him to, don't you? Don't you think there are other things He'll do for you if you pray and ask Him to, that He won't do if you don't pray and ask Him to? Sure. And He'll make it all work together for good, because He knows who's going to pray and who's not going to pray. We don't know the end from the beginning. He does. He commands us to pray. Therefore, we should persist and pray like Moses prayed, effecting an answer. I like the illustration of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, verses 41. He's just had this contest with the prophets of Baal. They've all been consumed by God up on the Mount Carmel. Elijah said to Ahab, been a drought now for several years, about 3 years. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. 3 year drought, not a cloud in the sky. And Ahab hears Elijah saying, get ready, Ahab, prepare for rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. He did exactly what Elijah told him to. Why? Because he'd just seen him destroy all the prophets of Baal and the fire come down from heaven and lick up all that offering. You see? Ahab was starting to listen to Elijah in this particular situation. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What's he doing? He's praying. For what? For rain. Isn't that what James told us he did? He was a man of like passions as we are, yet he prayed for 3 years and it didn't rain. He prayed that it didn't rain. That's why there was a drought. Now he's praying that it'll rain. That's why it rained. That's what James tells us. So he's on his knees. He's got his face between his knees. He says to his servants, go up now, look toward the sea. Go see if any clouds coming. I'm going to pray the clouds come. You go tell me when they come. There's nothing, he said. He said, go again 7 times. I don't think he said, go again 7 times. I think he said, go again 7 times. See the difference? And the 7th time he went, he came back and he said, there's a little cloud about the size of a man's hand. He said, we better get for cover. Better head for cover right now. There they come. There's a fella who made up his mind. He was going to die on Carmel if he had to, but he wasn't getting up till the clouds came. He had prayer that affected an answer. Why? Because he expected an answer. He knew that God was going to answer his prayer. I'll never forget the night we were in the little building. I've told you this illustration before. Some of you were there. This church was started by another church. That church went bankrupt. They owned the deed to our property. We owed $3,600. There were less than 100 of us there on Wednesday night. And if we didn't get that $3,600 and get our deed cleared from that encumbrance, we were going to lose our property when they went bankrupt. I preached on Elijah on Mount Carmel. We took up an offering. And the fire of God came down. We wrote checks and we gave cash and we gave change. And the men went back and counted it. And it was exactly $3,600. The power of God was seen. We'll never forget that. We'll never forget that. I hope we never ever do. What a tremendous truth that was. Why? Because the God of Elijah is still with us. I appreciate Elisha, don't you? I appreciate Elisha when he saw the power of God in the life of Elijah. He took the mantle. He'd just seen Elijah whack the Jordan River, cross the cross on dry land, go up there and pray to God. The mantle fell from the chariot as he was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. He took that same mantle, whacked that same Jordan River and said, "Here's the Lord God of Elijah." The Jordan River stood up and took notice. Why? Listen, answers to prayer are not in Elijah. They're not in Elisha. They're in the Lord God of Elijah. And the same God who answered that prayer is the God who offers us the opportunity to pray, yea, who commands us to pray. You and I need to learn this matter of persistent prayer. Let me say one last thing. Prayer is not something we try to see if it will work. Prayer is something that we work while God tries us. See the difference? Prayer is not something we try to see if it will work. Prayer is something that we work to see how God tries us. Let's pray. Father, search us, try us, reveal to us what we are. Help us, Lord, to learn to pray. We have not strived against sin. We have not persisted in prayer. We have sought a magic formula. We have looked for magic words. We have tried to find some way to say something that would cause you to do what we want done. Forgive us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Thank you for your patient instruction that leads us to an understanding of having fellowship with Thee. Lord, many of us here are learning to read Your Word faithfully and regularly every day. Now may we learn to pray faithfully and regularly. May we learn to cry unto Thee day and night until we learn how to obtain answers speedily. May we come importunately, shamelessly into Your presence, worshiping Thee, coming with the threefold request illustrated by Paul and our Lord Himself, expecting an answer, listening for the answer, learning to rejoice in the answer even when it isn't the one we asked for. Lord, deliver us from the selfish folly of worshipless prayer, of unsubmissive supplication, of asking without acknowledging who you are. In Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, please.